Go over to verse 22. You heard me read this. False Christs, false prophets will arise, show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. They can't lead the elect astray, but they will lead those who are not true believers to follow them. I want to just talk about that for a moment in a way that perhaps will be interesting to you. There always are false prophets, always false teachers, we know that, always people who claim to be Jesus, claim to be Jesus Christ, some more notable than others. But as you get to the end of human history and you get into the period of time called the tribulation, there is a specific fulfillment of this prophecy that I want you to understand. And it has to do with Islam. Most people think of Islam as an utterly distinct religion from Christianity, with no connection to Christianity. We would think that if someone is a Muslim, they have absolutely no connection to Christianity. And there are many religions that have no connection to Christianity. Hinduism has no connection to Christianity. Buddhism has no connection to Christianity. Many others have no connection. It's amazing how many do connect, because Satan wants to counterfeit and deceive and get as close to the truth as he can. There are actually confessed evangelical people who think that Muslims not only believe in God, because they are monotheists, believing in one God, but who think that Muslims are okay because they actually believe in Jesus. And by the way, they do. Brian McLaren, an emerging church heretic writer, in his book, The Secret Message of Jesus, says, and I quote, "All Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet. A shared reappraisal of Jesus' message could provide a common ground for urgently needed religious dialogue. This reappraisal of Jesus may be our only way of saving a number of religions, including Christianity," end quote. So, if we want to save Christianity and save other religions, we need to all get together, and that should be easy for us to do, because we can start with the Muslims because they already believe in Jesus. The popular speaker and author Tony Campolo says, quote, "When we listen to the Muslim mystics as they talk about Jesus and their love for Jesus, I must say it's a lot closer to New Testament Christianity than a lot of Christians." Really? So, you think that the Muslim Jesus is the same Jesus? I can help you with that, because they describe Jesus. The Muslim Jesus plays a crucial role in Islamic eschatology. Now, you do know that the Muslims have an eschatology. In other words, they have a theology of the end. They know where they're going according to their writings. They know where they're going. Let me describe the Muslim Jesus to you. This is out of their own writings, the Quran and the Sunnah. The Quran is supposedly the word of Allah, actually the word of Satan, but they think it's the word of Allah. The Sunnah are the words of and the works of Muhammad. The Quran then constitutes their holy scripture, and the Sunnah, sometimes called the Hadith, constitutes their holy tradition. Their theology comes out of the Quran and the Sunnah, just as Roman Catholic theology comes out of the Bible and tradition, or Judaism comes out of the Old Testament and rabbinic tradition. The Muslims have two sources of authoritative truth. In their system, they have Jesus. Jesus was a man. He was not God. He did not die. He went to heaven like Elijah. He did not die, therefore he did not rise. He did not die, therefore he did not provide an atonement for anyone, because no one can provide an atonement for anyone else. He is a man. He is a prophet. He is nothing more. He went to heaven like Elijah, and he's in heaven right now, standing alongside Allah, waiting for Allah to send him back. In their system, this man, this prophet Jesus, who is now in heaven, never having died, plays a key role in the end times, because he will return from heaven without dying. He will come back when Allah sends him back. Now the question to ask is, why would Allah want to send Jesus back? He has a lot of prophets to pick from. Why does he send Jesus back? Answer, so that when he shows up, he can correct all the Christians who have misunderstood who he is. Sources for this again, the Quran and the Sunnah. The great event of the coming of Christ, of coming of Jesus, is so that this prophet, this man who comes back, can straighten out the misdirected, misguided, misconceiving Christians who think he was God, who died and rose again and provided atonement. He'll come back and straighten it out. And by the way, after he gets here, he'll get married, have children, and die and be buried next to Muhammad. That's the Muslim Jesus. In Islamic eschatology, there are three great signs of the end of history. Three great signs. There are some lesser signs or some minor signs and some major signs. In their eschatology, again, quoting their sources exclusively, there are three great signs of the end of history. And each of them is a man. Let me tell you about those three men. First of all, the first man that will come in the end of history is the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. Sometimes he's called the 12th Imam. Every time Ahmadinejad over in Iran gives a speech, he says, glory to the Mahdi, glory to the 12th Imam. Every time. He's waiting for the coming of the Mahdi. What is he coming to do? He's coming, listen carefully, to slaughter all who will not worship Allah, convert to Islam. They are identified in their writings as pigs and dogs, and to establish the everlasting world-dominating kingdom of Islam. That's what he will do. The Mahdi, or the 12th Imam, that means the guided one, is the long-awaited Savior. He is the establisher of the final caliphate. The world must follow him as he takes over, or he will destroy all enemies of Islam. He will come, and he will carry on holy war, and either you convert or you're killed by the Mahdi. He will have an army. His army will be a massive army, and his army will go from nation to nation to punish the unbelievers. The holy writings of Islam say that this army will carry black flags. And on those black flags, there'll be one word, and that one word will be the word punishment. By the way, the Iranian army today carries black flags. They want to be ready for the coming of the Mahdi. He will lead the army of black flags first to Israel, slaughter all the Jews, and then he will establish his rule in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. That's what their literature says. Slaughter the Jews, establish his rule on the Temple Mount. According to their holy writings, the Mahdi will bring rain and wind and crops and wealth and happiness so that all will love him and no one will speak of anyone but him. Their writings say the Mahdi will come and make at first a peace agreement with the Jews and the West for 7 years. The reign of Mahdi lasts 7 years, in which he establishes Islam on the earth. Their holy writings say this, the Mahdi will come riding on a white horse, and it even says in their writings, as it says in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Saddam Hussein, by the way, painted murals of this Mahdi on white horse all over Baghdad, and he comes carrying a sword to kill the infidels. When the Mahdi arrives, he will discover hidden scriptures. He will discover them, interestingly enough, somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. And there will be there hidden scriptures, hidden gospels, and a hidden Torah. And they will be the true scriptures which will be used by the Mahdi to show the Jews and the Christians they were wrong, that their scriptures were the false scriptures. Let me summarize. The Mahdi will be a messianic figure. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He will be an unparalleled, unequaled leader. He will come out of a crisis of turmoil. He will take control of the world. He will establish a new world order. He will destroy all who resist him. He will invade many nations. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. He will conquer Israel and massacre the Jews. He will establish Islamic world headquarters at Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 years, establish Islam as the only religion. He will come on a white horse with supernatural power. He will be loved by all people on earth. If that sounds familiar, that is a precise description of the biblical Antichrist. Absolutely, step by step by step by step. The Bible's Antichrist is their Mahdi. We know that the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. They use that verse to describe their Mahdi. Why am I giving you all this? Because the description of the Mahdi is exactly the description of the biblical Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13. And you go into any kind of a study of that and you will find that all the details match up perfectly. The Bible's Antichrist is Islam's savior and world conqueror who establishes a universal Islamic kingdom. And there's a second sign, a second person, and it is Jesus. The Mahdi is not Jesus. The Mahdi is greater than Jesus, and that's important to their system, because if you have somebody greater than Jesus, then the Christians were wrong. So Jesus will return. Yes, Muslims believe that Jesus will come again. They believe in the return of Jesus. Not the true Jesus. The Jesus of Islam, not God, didn't die, didn't rise, didn't provide a sacrifice for sin, but he does return. He's a prophet. And he comes back and he has one purpose when he comes back, and that is to assist and aid the Mahdi. He returns, listen to this, as a radical Muslim. He comes back as a radical Muslim. He will arrive, by the way, at a minaret near Damascus. And he will come back holding the wings of two angels who flew him down to meet the gathering army of the Mahdi in the east, the army of the black flags. Jesus, when he comes back, will pray to the Mahdi, who is greater than he. He will acknowledge the Mahdi as his Lord. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He will worship Allah, and thus he will lead all Christians who will follow him to reject their notion of Jesus and accept the real Jesus, who is nothing but a prophet and a man. He will establish worldwide Sharia law. He will become the greatest Muslim evangelist, and he will be the final witness on the Day of Judgment against non-Muslims. Christians everywhere will affirm that they were wrong, that the gospel is wrong, the New Testament is wrong. He didn't die. He didn't rise. He isn't God. He isn't the Son of God. He himself will come back and point out how wrong we've been. He will correct all misinterpretations and all misrepresentations. Let me quote what their literature says. He will shatter crosses. That's metaphoric for the destruction of the church, symbol of Christianity being placed in the church. He will kill pigs. He will abolish the tax on non-Muslims because there won't be any living non-Muslims. Can't tax dead people. And then he will do one more thing. He will kill the Islamic Antichrist. He will kill the Islamic Antichrist. Then he will die and be buried by Muhammad, but not until he has destroyed Christianity by revealing who he really is. Who is this? You compare what he does to the false prophet in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, 16, 19, 20, refer to the beasts coming out of the earth, the false prophet, who aids and abets the Antichrist. He is, as the Mahdi is the exact replica of the Antichrist, the Jesus prophet in Islam is the exact parallel to the false prophet who aids and abets the Antichrist. One of their writings says he espouses the cause of the Mahdi. He is the Mahdi's executioner. He is the Mahdi's enforcer. He is the Mahdi's prophet. And it is he who kills the Antichrist. That leads me to the third person. The Antichrist will show up. The Muslims call him Dajjal. He is the great deceiver. He comes to earth on a mule, and he's blind in one eye. He is an infidel. He is a false miracle worker, this Antichrist, this Islamic Antichrist. But you know who he claims to be? He claims to be Jesus, the Son of God. He claims to be deity. He will attempt to stop the Mahdi and the true Jesus, but the true Jesus will slaughter him. This is their view of the true Christ. Our Jesus is their Antichrist. Our Antichrist is their Redeemer. It is a satanic counterfeit that is in complete reverse. The army, this is a quote, the army of Satan will be led by a person who will claim to be Jesus Christ. There will be a great battle. The Muslim Jesus will fight the false Jesus and kill him and establish Islam forever. The truth is, the true Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet and establish his kingdom forever. This is Satan's complete counterfeit. Muslim world domination. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, when you think about the future and what's going to happen in the world, don't we have a revived Roman Empire? Doesn't that mean the West? You remember that the image in Daniel 2 of the final world empire had two legs, and the Roman Empire had the West and the East? You know, of course, if you know history, that the western part of the Roman Empire basically dissolved, and the East survived for 1,000 years or more. So that at the time of the New Testament, 60% of the Roman Empire was land that is now under Muslim control. at least 60%. The vast majority of the Roman Empire in New Testament times is today under Muslim control, and Islam is moving across the West rapidly in Europe, isn't it? When you have a picture in Ezekiel 38, you have a picture of the Antichrist Gog, and you have the listing of eight nations that will be a coalition for the Antichrist. All eight of those are Muslim nations, all eight of them, and they ring the Mediterranean all the way to Libya. In Revelation 17, 9 to 11, it says there were six kingdoms and then a seventh and finally an eighth. What is the seventh? Well, there's been discussion about that. It well could be the Ottoman Turk Empire, which lasted 500 years and didn't really fall till the modern era. Turkish Empire was the last caliphate, which ended in 1923, and they're waiting for the restoration when the Mahdi comes. So right at the very end, somebody's going to say, I'm Jesus. Somebody else is going to say, I'm Jesus. Who are you going to believe? That's just one form of this deception that will show up at the end. And even now, it's deceiving people. There are a whole world of Muslims who think Jesus is someone he is not and consequently reject the true Jesus. Do not be deceived. There's a world of Muslims deceived about the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot accommodate that by saying, isn't it wonderful they love Jesus? They don't. Any other Jesus than the true Jesus is not Jesus. And if you worship any other than the true Jesus, you are cursed. The big picture is false religion has massacred Christians, and it's doing it right now as we speak in this modern world. Why do they do this? They do this because they hate Christ. That's why they do it. They resent Christ. They do it for my sake, verse 9. For my sake, because of me. As Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Or as he said to the Colossians, I fill up in my flesh the sufferings of Christ. It's a serious thing. They're thinking the kingdom, and he's telling them, it's not what you think. It's not what you think. But in the midst of all of it, this is so wonderful, in the midst of all of it, you will give a testimony to them. Because all that persecution will not break your faith. All that suffering will not cause you to deny your Christ. In the midst of all that suffering, grace will abound to you. And where there is this kind of persecution, where there is this kind of suffering, grace abounds. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that. The Lord gives us whatever grace we need, doesn't allow us to be tempted above we are able, gives us a way of escape. And what will happen is you will, in the midst of that suffering, give a testimony. We have the record of that, don't we? Fox's Book of Martyrs? I have three original volumes, and they're this big. The record of all the people who gave testimony to the honor of Christ in the midst of facing death. And with that warning comes a promise. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. In spite of the hatred, the gospel is going to go to the ends of the world. They will not stamp it out. In fact, we always say the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. In Acts 1:8, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, be my witnesses. We are 2,000 years after that, and the gospel has, for all intents and purposes, covered the world, hasn't it? It's covered the world. 2,000 years later, it has spread to the ends of the globe. Just what Jesus said. You can't kill it. Just imagine this. He's sitting there with these 12 men, one of whom was going to betray him in a few hours. That little group of nobodies. And Jesus says, from you, the gospel will cover the globe. What a prophecy that has come to pass. Matthew 24:14 then adds, then shall the end come. Persecution, yes. But in spite of that persecution, the promise that the gospel will cover the globe, and then a personal promise in verse 11, and when they arrest you and when they hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Sometimes you read about the martyrs singing hymns, giving testimony to Christ. I've spent years and years and years reading those testimonies. And the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would utter things that in the human moment were just way beyond human strength and power. This is comfort. So they get a promise and a comfort. None of your opponents, Luke 21:15 says, none of your opponents will be able to refute it. Your testimony will be so powerful. That's what happened. Virtually all of the apostles were martyred. The last of them, John, ended up as an exile, a kind of permanent martyrdom. They were killed in a myriad of different ways, beheaded, crucified. That didn't stop the spread. And in the moment of their death, as with all true believers through history in the midst of persecution, the Spirit of God was there to lift them above human strength, to say things that were basically generated out of their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, Jesus says, not only will you be persecuted by the Jews and persecuted by the Gentiles, you'll be persecuted in your own family. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. I just can't imagine how hard it was for them to hear this. They had so much hope. Well, there are people who say, well, Jesus came, made a good effort, miserable failure. He predicted exactly the way history would go. Exactly the way it would go. There would be literally animosity in a family. Go back to Matthew 10. It's all in Matthew 10. It's in Matthew 14. How many times did you remember Jesus saying, you have to hate your father, hate your mother, your sister, your brother, even your own life to be my disciple? This is reality. And again, I say, reality corresponds to Scripture. Jesus was correct about the destruction of the temple. He was correct about endless deception escalating at the end. So you have Jesus here and Jesus there. He was correct about disasters of all proportions escalating. He was correct about the distress of persecution and martyrdom and about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He must be God. Only God knows that. And then one final statement. Verse 13, you'll be hated by all because of my name. It'll be because of me. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. What do you mean saved? Taken to glory? Taken to heaven? What do you mean the one who endures to the end? How can we survive? How can we handle this? How can we handle Jewish persecution, Gentile persecution, family hatred, family persecution, family execution? How can we handle it? Well, the truth is, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And what are we learning from that? That false Christians will not be able to handle it. By your endurance, Luke 21:19, you will gain your lives. You don't earn salvation by endurance. You prove you have the real thing by endurance. Superficial faith will collapse under persecution. They went out from us because they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. This is basic gospel truth. Authentic, God-given faith will endure because the Holy Spirit will provide strength. God will provide grace. Trouble, deception, persecution, suffering will burn up the chaff. It'll reveal the shallow, weedy, rocky ground of false profession. And under these kinds of pressures, superficial interest in Christ will have no endurance. And so I say again, we don't earn our salvation by enduring. We don't keep our salvation by gritting our teeth and enduring. We demonstrate our salvation by enduring. We have a salvation that's a gift of grace. It's authenticated in the midst of suffering. James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. True faith is strengthened to endure. Peter, 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Then this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith proves to you that it's the real thing. So our Lord gives warning, promise, comfort, and even heavenly hope in the face of the way history inevitably must go. That covers all of history until the time of the tribulation triggered by the event of verse 14, which we'll look at next Sunday. Father, we thank You for the wonderful time we've had tonight in Your Word. It stretches us, it expands our understanding and our thinking, it challenges us, it draws us into Your Word to know more and to understand more. How we hunger to know, that we might know You and that we might understand the world the way the world really is. Thank You for the reality of Your Word, the truthfulness of Your Word, that gives us an accurate understanding of everything that's going on around us. It is a dangerous place to live, even though there are marks of Your benevolence and Your common grace all around us. It is a dangerous place to live. And we need to be sure that we have been rescued from that danger ultimately by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever might come, be it war or earthquake or famine or fire or flood or persecution or whatever may come, we know that we who have that faith, which is a gift from You, the real thing, will endure to the end and enter into Your glory. That ultimate promise secures us in the midst of everything. We thank You for that. As a gift of grace, we acknowledge that we cannot earn it. We can do nothing to keep it. It is You who grant it and You who sustain it. We thank You for that. May we be faithful to so live that we would bring honor and make a testimony such as the martyrs through history have made to Your glory in the face of every difficulty. Be honored in every life, we pray. These things we ask for the glory of our Savior. Amen.